Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 16, although the sermon will mostly be verses 7 through 16. But for context, Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. But before I read it, you might notice that this passage is not in Genesis. I have been preaching through the book of Genesis, and I will return to that. But today I wanted to take a break to talk about the ascension of Jesus Christ. It was a little more than 40 days ago that we looked at the resurrection of Jesus Christ on what's commonly called Easter Sunday. And it was 40 days after his resurrection that Jesus ascended into heaven. It was 50 days after his resurrection that he sent the Holy Spirit upon the gathered disciples at Pentecost. And that would be next Sunday if we were measuring it from Easter. And so it's an important part of Christ's life. It's one of these essential high points in his earthly ministry, that not only was he raised from the dead, but he was also exalted into heaven and to sit at the Father's right hand. And we'll see some of the importance of that, some of the results of that in this passage in Ephesians, which actually kind of combines both the ascension and Pentecost, because he was ascended on high that he might give gifts to men. So there's both the movement up and then also what he did there to send the Spirit down upon his people. So let me go ahead and read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. So this is Paul writing. He says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for God's blessing upon his word. Lord God, we thank you for the word that you have given us and for the things that it recounts, for the work that you have done of love through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would indeed bless your word, that we might hear Jesus, that we might hear you teach us to hear the proclamation of the good news and what you have appointed for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, which begins the second part of this epistle to the Ephesian saints, he had been talking about what God had done, the truth of God's grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ and how this was for both Jew and Gentile. He's building one holy temple where God will dwell and how Paul was made a minister of this gospel. In chapter 4, he begins to exhort them. How do they live in accordance with this great call? They've been called. How do they walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they've been called? It begins by talking about humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. And to describe this unity of the spirit, which is to be maintained by peace as a bond, binding it together, he goes on to describe it as one body. In verse 4, when it says there is one body, the there is just supplied. It's literally just the bond of peace, one body, and one spirit. You know, he uses seven uses of the word one to drive home the unity that we have. That there is one body of Christ, one spirit, there's one hope, one Lord, that is Jesus, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And so there's this unity created by God that Christians share that we did not create, God created by his grace, but each one of us is to be eager, to be earnest, to be diligent, to maintain it, and to do so in love. And we're going to come back to that theme at the end of this passage. In verse 7, we find that it says, grace was given to each of us, each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ gave a gift to his church, but he distributed it among each of us, each member. Grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. In the one body, there are many members, all of which receive grace from the head for the benefit of the whole body. All of this is Christ's gift to the church. So the gift, the grace that he gives you is part of his gift for the rest of the church. And he works in every part for the mutual benefit of the whole, so that each part working properly binds the church together and causes it to build itself up unto growth, building itself up in love. And that's where this passage is going to end. But not only is we each receive grace, but we receive grace from Christ, from his gift. The source of our unity and life is in Christ and in the ascended Christ. He has sent the Spirit. He has brought us to the Father. He is the head of the body. And he then quotes from Psalm 68, which we read earlier, about the ascension of Christ and how it is good for his people. For he ascended to give gifts to men, to give gifts to his people. And that is the main point here, that Christ ascended on high, leading a host of captives and giving gifts to men. First, I want to look at verses 8 through 10 at the doctrine here that Christ is ascended on high. What does that mean? What benefit is that? Then to look in verses 11 through 14 at the gift of ministers given to perfect the saints. And then in the verses 15 and 16, the work of the whole body building itself up in love. So first, in verses 8 through 10, it describes how Jesus Christ has ascended on high. When did he ascend on high? I already mentioned that, right? 40 days after his resurrection. He had been with his disciples in Galilee. Then they had returned to Jerusalem, and he told them, don't leave Jerusalem. It's here that the Spirit is going to come upon you. He instructed them. He gave them commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. He gave them a commission. And then while they were looking upon him, he ascended from them into the clouds, and he was lost from their sight. He went up, all the way, passed through the visible heavens into heaven itself at the right hand of God the Father. The apostles saw him bodily go up, and the angels described what had happened and also reminded them that he would return one day just as he ascended, bodily, visibly, descending to earth, even as he had left earth. So where is Jesus' body? It's not in the tomb. It's all the way up in heavenly glory, from which place he rules and reigns. Now, Paul quotes Psalm 68 as a reference to Christ's ascension. He ascended on high. You know, when he did so, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Psalm 68 talks about the victory of God, that he'll arise and his enemies be scattered. It actually borrows two phrases, both at the beginning of it and about halfway through it, that Moses would say when they were in the wilderness and the smoke and the fire would rise up and the people were supposed to follow the presence of God. They would say, "Let God arise and all his enemies be scattered." And then when it stops and they would encamp with God dwelling among them, that they would say something like, I think it's verse 17, that Sinai is in the sanctuary, that God is there with thousands and thousands of his angels. And so Psalm 68 has much to say about the presence of God and the victory of God. And in the middle of that, he talks about how God ascends on high, leading away his captives, receiving gifts among men, and speaking of his victory. And Paul sees this as applying to Jesus Christ. Because while God might have many victories, the one which they pointed to and the greatest victory of all was through the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And Jesus ascended on high. Now in Psalm 68, it'll say he received gifts among men. Here it says he gave gifts to men. Does that mean it's a contradiction here? Is that a problem? Well, no, because if you look at the whole psalm, he has the whole context in mind. It talks about dividing the spoil. You know, what is receiving the gifts for, but also to distribute the gifts among the people. That God has received these gifts, but is also giving them among men, giving them among his people. And so when he ascends on high victoriously, it's also a blessing to his people. They can rejoice. The kings of the earth, they flee. They divide the spoil. He is like a victorious king coming back into the city with his victorious army, with the captives in train, with the gifts and tributes, which much like David did, dedicating those gifts to God. But here, speaking of Jesus, that Jesus ascended on high, that he had won a great victory and is going to distribute gifts to men. It also is showing that Jesus is God, because here a text referring to Jehovah, it makes a big deal about his name, being the Lord, all capitals, is the one who ascended on high, and here that's applying to Jesus, that he ascended on high. But note that Christ's ascension was a victory. He led a host of captives, or he led captivity captives, kind of a concrete way of referring to this host of captives, that he led them away. There's two different kinds of captives, we might say, that Jesus takes away. There is the captivity itself. There is death. There is the evil one, that he, the strong man whom he binds. There are those who are bound for judgment that Jesus won a victory over when he died and rose again. That he overcame the world, that he bound Satan so that he could not deceive the nations any longer, but rather Jesus might plunder his house. That's what Matthew 12 says. And so that's the other kind of captive. It's those whom he has released from the dominion of darkness, those whom he leads with him into heaven. When he ascends on high, he leads a host of captives there to dwell with him, to be exalted in him. Those whom he makes willing by the word of his power, you and me, that he has brought us out of darkness into the service of righteousness, unto the service of God, that we who were once his enemies and in bondage to sin and Satan, by his power that he has wrought through his death and resurrection, we are made his. And so in both ways, it's a victory that he has wrought. And so his ascension is a proclamation of that victory to the demons in hell, to the spirits in prison, to rulers and authorities, and to all the earth, that God recognizes this victory, and it was a triumph. Christ's ascension was a victory. Christ's ascension was also good for his people. not only in the sense that he redeemed us, but his ascension itself was good for his people. He gave gifts to men. Earlier in Ephesians, it speaks of how not only were we made alive with him spiritually, that we're no longer dead in sin and trespasses, but made alive with him, sharing in that resurrection, no longer condemned in the grave, but rather justified and quickened spiritually to embrace God. But we're also exalted with him, seated with him, in him, at the Father's right hand. That we are exalted as he is exalted. And that in that place, as the head of his church, he is able to send the Spirit to be the head of the church throughout the world, not manifesting as, you know, presence in the body in one particular spot in the earth, but rather over it all, in his throne, giving gifts to men, giving gifts particularly through the Holy Spirit, which brings grace and life to his people. Paul goes on to say that Christ's ascension was the result of his descent. You know, if we're talking about God ascending, then God must have descended. Another reason to take this to refer to Jesus. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? Now, there's some disagreement on, is it talking about into the lower regions of the earth? Or are those parallel phrases, into the lower regions, namely the earth? I think it's better to take it as the lower regions of the earth, because it goes on to contrast it with not simply into heaven, but above the heavens. So it's even higher than the heavens, and even lower than the earth. What was lower than the earth? Death. Not only did he become incarnate as a man on earth, that was part of his humiliation, but he was obedient even to the point of death. That he was died, that he was buried, that he continued in the state of the dead, that, as Acts says, the pangs of Hades were upon him. But it's because he went all the way down that then he went all the way up. That even as he submitted himself to all the pain and misery that was due us on the cross, to the humiliation of death, that God also exalted him. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens. And so he is now above all the visible heavens. He is in the highest heaven where God's glory reigns. And that is where he is, not just physically, but also he is all authority. He is has authority over all things, over heaven and earth. So he went all the way down, paying the penalty, fulfilling all the Father's will, being obedient to the point of death. And on the basis of that triumph, of the basis of that redemption, then he received authority to grant this salvation to his people. Because he fulfilled the task for which he was sent, he was then raised up and installed in this glory, which belonged to him as God from the beginning, but now he had it as our Savior, as the Redeemer, as the Christ, for our good. And then we find one more phrase at the end of verse 10, that he might fill all things. He ascended on high, not so that he would be absent from the earth, but rather so that he might fill all things. That's actually, I think, an allusion back to Psalm 68, because when he quoted Psalm 68, he didn't quote the whole verse. But what happens sometimes is when part of the verse is left out, he comes back to that theme later on. In Psalm 68, verse 18, it says that he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, he gave or received gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. That he received these gifts, that he might dwell even among the rebellious. The presence of God would be known among them. Even so, Jesus ascended on high that he might fill all things, that he would send his Spirit and so dwell with his people, that he might rule and advance his kingdom and fill the earth with his grace and power and glory. And so Christ has ascended on high for his own glory and exaltation, but also for his people's good, that he might advance then and apply this work of salvation, apply the benefits of his purchased redemption, so that he might bring this earth back to God. Now, how does he do so? Well, we go on then in verses 11 through 14 to speak first of certain people, certain men that he gave as gifts to his church. It says, and he gave, so similar words here as gift, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints. He gave these ministers, these officers to his church. He didn't give them to themselves, he gave them to you. Now, did he give the apostles to you? Can you think of how he would have given the apostles to you? Did he give the prophets to you? Did he give the evangelists to you? All these are for you. He gave them as a gift. Now, two of these orders, two of these groups were foundational, the apostles and the prophets. Paul talks about them elsewhere in Ephesians. In chapter 2, he describes how the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. He doesn't say built on the foundation of the pastors and teachers, built on the foundations of the evangelists. No, built on the foundation of Christ the cornerstone and the apostles and prophets. They're foundational. They're unique in that respect. In chapter 3, it talks about how, in verse 5, that which was not made known to the sons of man in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The apostles and prophets were unique in that they gave forth revelation from God, that they revealed God's word. They weren't simply ministers like the priests of old who received it from the prophets and then were to teach the people, but the apostles and prophets were those who spoke forth the word of God, who were inspired by the Spirit, and who delivered that divine message to the church. And so they were unique, and the apostles were especially unique to Christ's coming. There weren't apostles in the Old Testament. They were those whom Christ had chosen, who are witnesses of the resurrection. Prophets were both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, proclaiming the will of God for our salvation through the Spirit of Christ of old. But then also, there were prophets like Silas, who's described as a prophet, Agabus, who's a prophet. John must have been something of a prophet because he wrote a book of prophecy at the end of the book. But those who also spoke forth this greater revelation of the new covenant that was now revealed through the apostles and prophets. But once that message was delivered once to the saints, it was written down. And it's written down for you and for me. And so we are still to be students of the apostles and prophets. Their ministry continues, even though we don't continue to ordain more of them. They speak through Scripture and continue to be a gift to each one of us, as the church now is not laying a new foundation, but built upon the apostles and prophets that were given. And so Christ gave them the apostles and prophets. There are others that he gave who continue to be ordained today, the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers. Evangelists are missionaries, whether to foreign lands or not. Now, in a sense, all preachers are to evangelize the lost, but evangelists are preachers with that emphasis who are sent out to preach the gospel where there's a lack of regular ministry, and to gather and to organize churches. Philip is described as an evangelist. Timothy is described as an evangelist. They were those who are missionaries who are sent out to gather and to begin a church, to organize it, and to put it in good order. And that work continues because there are nations who do not yet know the gospel, that do not have churches established, even in our own land. There's areas, there are regions, certainly, where we must continue to proclaim the gospel to the lost and to build and to plant and organize churches. Now, the shepherds and teachers work in a fixed local call, and in that way differ from evangelists, but they still proclaim the word. The two words here are connected by one "the." If you look at it, it talks about the apostles, the evangelists, the prophets, but then the shepherds and teachers, which causes a lot of debate about what exactly it's referring to. Is this one office? Is this two offices? Are these overlapping offices? The prophets, or the shepherds and teachers, it might refer to one group, those whom we call pastors today, who are both shepherds and teachers, or it might group these terms together as overlapping groups, ruling elders being shepherds, and those whom we call pastors being both shepherds and teachers. There is in the Bible a distinction between ministers of the word, we call them teaching elders because they're elders too, who are called to labor in preaching and teaching, either as an evangelist or as the pastor of a church. And then there's other elders who join with the pastor in the shepherding and the rule of the church. 1 Timothy 5:17 speaks of how there are elders and those who rule well ought to be commended, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. There were some elders who had this call to preach and teach, to devote themselves to that ministry, the ministry of the word. Christ has also appointed deacons in the church that aren't mentioned here. They're also called ministers. The word minister is the same word as deacon, but they minister something else. Instead of the ministry of the word, they have the ministry of distribution, the ministry of goods, the ministry of mercy to the poor and to the needy. So there are those who continue to be sent out to preach, to build up the saints in the care of the church, the gathering of the church, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers that Christ has given as a gift to you. Now, what is the work of these men? It's to equip the saints, or as I prefer the older translation, to perfect the saints. The word there, equip or perfect, refers to mending, like mending nets, or completing, or restoring. Think of the body metaphor, to bring to full health each part of the body. A form of this word is used for being fully trained in Luke 6. A disciple who is fully trained will be like his master. And so these men are to seek to bring the saints to perfection, to further the sanctification of each member. The Apostle Paul said this in Colossians 1:28, speaking of Christ, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ." Now, what is their goal in this work as they seek to perfect the saints? Well, look at verse 13. The goal is that we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It looks like unity. It looks like stability. It looks like maturity. That's where the church ought to be headed, that we ought to attain it. It's contrary, and it's in Christ, that kind of unity and maturity, stability. What's to be avoided? Look at verse 14. We don't want to be children, and we want to be children in some ways, right, in humility, but not children in immaturity, of following every which way, not knowing what is trustworthy and what's not, being vulnerable or gullible, that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Falsehood, that's like three different ways to say falsehood. Trickery, cunning, deceit, schemes. We want to avoid that. That's what the officers of the church ought to seek to bring the church to that position. But we'll find in verses 15 and 16, it's your goal as well. It's the goal of every member. That's the goal to which we all strive for. So thinking of this gift, first of all, that Christ, who is ascended on high, sends his Spirit to call and equip ministers to build up the body of Christ, to perfect, to gather and to perfect the saints. He gives the word of God through the apostles and prophets. He sends those who will preach and teach it, and those who also oversee the church and to see it applied and lived and preserved through the ministers of the gospel, through ruling elders as well. So receive these gifts. Pray that God would raise up men like these to faithfully fulfill these offices, because they can do it unfaithfully. We call upon God to lead them to do it right. Attend to Scripture to benefit from the apostles and prophets. Don't lay another foundation. And attend to the preaching and the teaching of the Word as a disciple of Christ. Enlist in His school and avail yourself of the instruction and oversight He has appointed. But look at verses 15 and 16 then. This is the work of the whole body in Christ, building itself up in love. He has says, you know, we should attain this so that we're not like this, but rather we should be speaking the truth in love. We, then now he's talking about the whole body. You should be seeking this same goal and seek to avoid these same things, the ones described in verses 13 through 14. In verse 15, he's speaking of the work of the whole body. Rather than being blown about by falsehood, you should be speaking the truth. Speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth is one word there. It's like be truthful, but you know, be speaking the truth. The emphasis is on the truth. Let that truth be driven home and to pervade the atmosphere, to receive that truth, to profess that truth, to maintain that truth, to talk about that truth, to encourage one another with these words, to sing it to one another, to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly so that you're a strong body, so that you're not a weak one that's ready to be divided about and blown about, but profess that truth and maintain it. And to be speaking the truth in love, out of the motivation of love, and a manner of love, you know, with the patience and gentleness that Paul was talking about earlier in the passage. Maintaining the unity is certainly has to do with forbearing with one another and not being divisive, but it's also caused by strengthening the body, by speaking the truth in love, by fortifying it as we encourage one another with these things. And all of us to be growing up into Christ. Christ is the head, to hold fast to Him as the head of the whole body, to conform ourselves to Him. He is the model. He is the perfect man. He is the one to whom each one of you in the whole group is to be conformed. And it's from Christ, who is the head of the body, that comes life and growth. Does a body live without its head? If you cut the head off, is it going to live? If you cut the pinky off, it's going to keep living. It's going to hurt the body. But if you cut the head off, no life in that body. Christ is the source of life for each member and for the body as a whole. And it's from Christ that comes the growth, the life, by giving grace to each part. So without a personal connection to Jesus, you are dead. Without this personal, every grace to each person connection, you're like that dead branch on the tree that cannot bear good fruit. But if you've been made alive with Christ and saved through faith in Him, you become a lively member of that body, created for good works. Now it says that the church is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. It's joined and held together in the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit joins us each one to another. In chapter 2, it talked about us being built together, same word here, like a holy temple, each stone being put upon each other. Each of you is a link brought together by the Spirit. So if a person has been born again, he is a member of this body and ought to live as a member of this body. He is incorporated into this unity of the Spirit and therefore ought to maintain that unity of the Spirit. If you are united to Christ, you become a hand or a foot. But it's possible for someone to abandon the church, to be a bad member of the church, even as a hand can become defective, and both to its own detriment and to the detriment of the body. Each part is to work in its measure, to work properly, to do its part. For when each part is working properly, the body makes the body grow that it builds itself up in love. That's why Christ gave grace to each of you for your own good, but also for the good of the whole body. Are you working properly? Are you being a good joint holding each other together? Are you being a good part that is growing the body, causing it to grow in maturity and stability? The ascended Christ has given gifts to his people. He has given grace to each member of his body according to his gift. He has given all the gifts of the church to you, to each member. The communion of saints is a gift to you. Its official ministries is a gift to you. The fellowship of the saints that he's deposited in each one is a gift to you. And the grace he's given to you, guess what? Is a gift to others too. It's designed for your mutual benefit. And so, walk in humility and gentleness with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, speaking the truth in love. You are an essential joint. You're a useful part for its health and for its growth. So Christ has ascended on high. He won a great triumph. He is exalted for himself and for us. He sends the Spirit upon his body, and he is now ahead of an international organization that all receive life and strength from him. He ascended not to restrict his involvement on the earth, to withdraw from it, but rather to be involved all the more, to be the ruler of all things, to fill all things, to be the head of his church in all nations, to send his Spirit to gather his church, to quicken his church, to sanctify his church. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 5, right? To sanctify his church. Shall Christ fill all things? That's why he ascended. Hopefully he's going to, right? Shall he fill all things? Shall he make a dwelling place among men, even among the rebellious? Yes. He is building his church now by his word and his Spirit, leading forth his troops from the highest heaven, and the gates of hell shall not stop it. So let's rest on in him and to now work as a member of his blessed body, growing up unto him in love. Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you for your grace in sending your beloved Son and in raising him from the dead and setting him at your right hand, committing to him a kingdom and a authority in heaven and earth, not only for his sake, but for ours, to apply this salvation to us, to build up this body for our growth and grace and our preservation unto eternal life. We pray that you would continue to extend this kingdom, to give efficacy and power to his word, that his voice might call forth the dead to life, to bring them into this body, and to make this body grow, so that it might not be in such a poor and divided and confused condition as it is today. We see your church and we lament the ways in which it is divided, it is not trustworthy in so much respect, that there are so many doctrines being taught and disagreements and outright error and heresy. We pray that even as you have bound your people together in the unity of the Spirit, that your visible church might attain this unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, that we might not be driven to and fro as it is so often the case. We pray that you would work powerfully, that all men might know that your Son indeed is the Christ ascended on high. We pray this in his name. Amen.